Have you all here this morning? We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Revelation. So if you take out your Bibles, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. It is great to have so many visitors with us from other churches and congregations. It's great to have the disciples from Bristol Church. It's really encouraging to have you here. It's great to have Tom and Anton from Oslo. It's fantastic to have you with us. You know, they came over for this taking place right now in central London. There's something called the School of Missions. It's a very in-depth biblical teaching program that's happened, I think it's like three times a year. You pay £100 to go on the course and everything. From the East, I believe we've got Jane Whitworth and Randall Porter on that course. And they have their own service in central London this morning. But it's encouraging that Tom and Anton chose to come to the East instead of going to that worship service in central London. And I don't think the fact that Tom's girlfriend is in the East has anything to do with that decision. Because, you know, Randall and Jane could also have gone to the central service this morning as well, but they're both here. I said to Jane, it's so good to see you. The fact you chose to come to the East instead of going to the central, said, I didn't know we had a choice. But it is encouraging. You know, my daughter is up from Birmingham. Both my daughters are taking part in the School of Missions, Sarah and Hannah. And so Sarah's come up from Birmingham to go to that course. And it's really encouraging just to be able to see her. She stayed over at our house on Thursday night, and so I was able to spend some time with her. Another incentive for Sarah to come up is the fact that she's just bought our car off us. And so she was going to drive that back to Birmingham. And so I actually went out in the car with her on Friday. She was driving and I was directing her. And I've got to say, you know, as passengers go, I'm not the best of passengers. And I know Sarah passed her test a number of years back, but when she was 18, in fact, and she's now 22. But she hasn't really driven very much. And so this is, you know, so I think she was a little bit rusty. And every time she was changing from first into fourth gear, I was like, what are you doing? But my mum taught me, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. So I kept really quiet in our whole journey as she was driving us around. But it was an unusual experience, shall I say. But it was exciting too. You know, yesterday I got a chance to go and see, there's a new movie out called Wreck-It Ralph. It's a cartoon, and it's based on old video games characters, and many of them going back to, you know, the 70s and 80s. And so a lot of these old video games characters I could kind of remember from my old days playing computer games. But I took three of the boys from church to go along to this movie. I'm not going to mention their names, but as we watched this movie, I was just really amazed at just how emotive a cartoon can be. And I really enjoyed it. I was actually quite emotional at one point. And the hero Ralph, who's a bad guy in the video game, really wants to be a good guy. And towards, it's funny, I'm thinking about it now. I'm getting kind of like, whoa. But in the movie, he's willing to sacrifice his life, you know, at the end, just to save the video game characters, and it was just, I saw this bit and I started crying. And I came out of the movie, and one of the other boys, his wife is like this. And I said, "Are you okay?" He goes, "Yeah, my eyes are just burning." I said, "I think I may need glasses, because, you know, it's just really..." I said, "It's okay if you were crying. I was crying too." No, I wasn't crying. My eyes were just burning. But if you get a chance to see it, go ahead. It's a lot of fun. We're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Pergamon. You know, when Ben in his welcome said that he was amazed, that the people were amazed at Jesus' teachings. And you know, we don't have Jesus today, but we've got Mike. I sat there cringing like, oh no, too much pressure. But fortunately today we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus himself to the church in Pergamon. We're going to begin in verse 12. "To the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this was a letter written to that church in Southeast Asia in the first century, but it's also applicable for us today. Anything that was written to the church there that applies to us, we need to take it on board. That's what that admonition is. If you have an ear to hear, listen and take on board Jesus' words. Now, he, as with all the letters in Revelations 2 and 3, he introduces himself in a different way to each church. And here, to the church in Pergamum, he introduces himself as him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. You know, in chapter 1, verse 16, we see the image that John saw in his vision of the Son of Man, and he had a sharp, double-edged sword come out of his mouth. You know, we know from Ephesians 6 that Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, the verse which is familiar to many of us, he talks about how the Bible is sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That the Word of God cuts and convicts. It challenges us. And Jesus, as he comes to the church in Pergamum, he says, I've come to you with the sharp double-edged sword. He has a challenge for them. You know, the church in Smyrna that we looked at last week, there was no challenge for them. They were doing very well. He was encouraged by them, and he just encouraged them just to remain faithful even to death. But the church in Pergamum says there's some good things going on, but nonetheless, there's some bad things too. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You know, the city of Pergamum was known for its fashion, for its wealth. It was a capital city for many hundreds of years. It was a city that was built on a hill, on a mountain. A bit like, you know, if you go up to Edinburgh, for example, and you see the castle on the top of the hill there, it's very prestigious. It's like a royal city, and that's what Pergamum was like. And he says, you know, it's where Satan has his throne. You know, there were lots of temples to various pagan gods, as was common in those days. But, you know, in Smyrna, we talked about that was being one of the main centers of the cult of emperor worship. And they had their temple that they built to Tiberius back in 23 BC. Well, here in Pergamum, they'd erected a temple to the Emperor Augustus back in 29 BC, or 23 AD was when Tiberius' temple was built. Here in 29 BC, some almost 50 years prior, they had built their temple to the Emperor Augustus, and it was the very seat, the very center of the cult of emperor worship, which in those days meant that you had to offer incense and offer sacrifices to the emperor, and if you didn't, then you were marked. If you didn't, then you were set apart and you suffered the consequences. And here he talks about his faithful witness, Antipas, who was put to death in that city, probably someone who stayed faithful, refused to say Caesar's Lord, but instead held to his confession that only Jesus is Lord. And so was put to death. We don't know much about his life. But Jesus took note. And he gave him the same title, my faithful witness, that he himself had in chapter 1, verse 5, where he talks about how Jesus is the faithful witness. The word witness in the Greek is matura, or maturus, it's where we get the English word martyr from. And to be a faithful witness, to be someone who stood firm on their convictions, on their belief, could very well lead to martyrdom in the first century. Jesus knew their situation. He knew their challenges. But in verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam." You know, and those of us who know our Old Testament, we read about the account of Balaam back in Numbers, Numbers 22 up to 31, in fact, where you see the account of Balak. He was opposed to the Israelites coming through, and he wanted Balaam, who was a prophet, to curse the Israelite nation, and he would pay him to do that. And Balaam, three times he was meant to curse Israel, and three times he ended up blessing them because that was what God commanded. And in the end, Balaam found a way to work against the Israelite nation. Instead of cursing them, he gave advice about how to lead them astray. And part of that meant seducing them with Moabite women and causing them to fall into sexual immorality and idolatry and to compromise their faith and ultimately to pay the price for that. But he says here in the church, there are people just like that. People who are willing to compromise their spiritual convictions for the sake of material gain. Perhaps people who were teaching that it is possible to compromise with the world and so not to lose your economic advantages and so not to be ostracized or persecuted by society, just to make a few compromises. He says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Likewise, you have people there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, something very similar. But he says, unless you repent, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, God is very clear that when it comes to our spiritual walk, there can be no compromise. That if the word of God teaches us something, that's what we need to hold to, no matter how unpopular it is. That we need to take our stand on the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And society will tell us different things, and society will tell us it's okay to do this or it's okay to do that, but we cannot deviate from the word of God. You know, one of the big things in the media right now is that of gay marriage. And how, you know, it's a right for people who are gay to be able to do this and that. And as Christians, it would be easy for us to want to compromise. Just so that we don't stand out. Just as long as we don't seem to be intolerant or weird or kind of insensitive or... You know, at the end of the day, we have to hold to the word of God. The Bible tells us that the marriage bed is to be kept pure and honorable and holy. The Bible very clearly condemns homosexual sin in no uncertain terms. How can the marriage bed be kept pure if people are involved in a, what's called a homosexual marriage? It just doesn't, the two don't go together. And that may not be a popular thing to be said or spoken of in public, but nonetheless, we take our stand on the word of God, not on what is popular. You know, we have got to be serious about not compromising our convictions. And that's true when it comes to sexual purity. You know, in the world, they'll say it's okay to be involved in sexual relationships, sex outside of marriage, so long as you love each other, or so long as you use protection, or so long as you... And they'll add whatever myriad number of reasons why it's okay. It's not okay. The Bible says that we are to keep ourselves pure, and it's... Sexual relationships are only for marriage between a husband and a wife. And you know, in schools today, they'll teach you, oh, it's fine. In fact, they'll even give out free condoms and contraceptives to help lower teenage pregnancies. How ridiculous is that? Instead of teaching what God would teach, which is abstinence and purity, it's not a popular thing. It's not popular to, you know, particularly, and particularly for the teens, I know how challenging that can be when all you want to do is just fit in with the rest of your friends at school and to not be the one who stands out as a religious weirdo. You know, before I was a Christian, I used to go to the Christian Union at my school. And every Tuesday evening, that meant that I got to get out of our homework time at our boarding school and I got to go along to this Christian Union meeting. And I would leave the prep room and I would take my Bible and I would hide it underneath my coat so no one would see what I was carrying. And I had to sign out in the book, and in the book I would sign out, go into a meeting, and sometimes people would say, oh, where are you going? I'm just going out. Going out where? To meet with some people. Who are you meeting with? Friends. And what are you going to do? We're going to talk. And you know, as a teenager, you didn't want to be seen as the religious weirdo. You know, when I became a Christian at the age of 16, all of that went out the window. Because as Christians now, we just got to stand up for what is right. And that doesn't mean we make ourselves stand out unnecessarily. Paul talked about becoming all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. But nonetheless, that doesn't involve compromise on our spiritual convictions. And so if all my friends were off getting drunk, I wouldn't go. I wouldn't be with them. If they were off going to the parties and trying to pick up girls, I stopped doing that. Because it's what the Bible teaches. You know, we've got to have a conviction that doing it God's way is always going to be for the best. Always. You know, we've got a team retreat coming up. For those who are Christians, baptized teens, we've got a team retreat coming up in just a couple of weeks' time, on the 23rd and 24th of February. If you've not signed up for that, you can do so on the website, but come along. It's great to be with like-minded teens who are really serious about following God and to gain that kind of encouragement and support from one another. You know, the Bible is very clear. Jesus said to the Christians, though they have their challenges and though he commends them on standing firm in a difficult situation, he says, if you don't deal with these people who are teaching false doctrine, I will come to you and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth, there in verse 16. Jesus is serious about us keeping our doctrine pure. He knows their deeds, he knows what they're doing, but he also knows their teaching and their belief. And it has to be the word of God or nothing else. You know, there's so many different teachings going around in Christendom today that sound good and they're actually quite appealing to us. I was having a discussion even just this week with the teens, in fact on Friday night, and we were talking about the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And you know, you're asking, you know, what if someone believes in God and then they get run over or in an accident and they die before they're baptized? What happens then? And you know, it would be so easy to say what most churches would say, which is if they really believe in God, they're going to be fine. What I say is if they really believed in God, they would have obeyed God's word. If they only just came to faith, they've only just come to this realization, God is God. He can protect them from any and all calamities and allow them the time that they need in order to repent and be baptized. God knows everyone's heart. But what we cannot do is we cannot make up a doctrine that's not in the Bible just to appease ourselves and make ourselves feel happy. The Bible nowhere says that a man is saved by faith alone. In fact, the only place in the Word of God where the word faith and alone comes together is in James chapter 2, where he says, you see, a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And so we cannot compromise our beliefs and our doctrines based on what feels good. Instead, we have to have a stand on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Even if it's unpopular, and even if it makes us seem weird or unusual. You know, the church in the New Testament, when the people became Christians in Acts chapter 2, and they repented and they were baptized, the Bible says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, to the fellowship, to being together, to the breaking of bread, taking the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Most of those people who got baptized on the day of Pentecost, they weren't even from Jerusalem. We read that they'd travelled from all over the Roman Empire to come for the feast day of Passover, and then they stayed for the day of Pentecost. For most of those people, when they got baptized, it meant that they had to sell their homes and their lands and their property back in wherever they came from so that they could support themselves to stay with the church. They were refugees. voluntarily because they'd made Jesus Lord and they needed to be with God's people. You know, it's ridiculous when you hear about churches teaching that coming to church on a Sunday is the most important thing. No, it's not. Being together with a body of believers is what's important. It's not about being on a Sunday. It can be on a Wednesday or a Friday or any day of the week. The fact is, as a body, when we meet together, we are the body of Christ. We represent Christ on earth. And where the body goes, so we all go. That's why we talk about everyone coming to church on a Friday when we all meet together. If we met on a Thursday, we talk about everyone coming to church on a Thursday when we all meet together. It's not the day. It's the fact that it's a meeting of the body. That we all come together. We cannot tolerate a watered down conviction. We cannot tolerate a doctrine that is simply not taught in Scripture. That we have to take our stand on the Word of God. And we've got to be firm. You know, it's encouraging to know that when we take a stand, that God sustains us. Because for those people taking a stand, it meant economic and financial hardship and persecution. It meant even physical persecution, torture and death. It meant giving up and being willing to give up everything. But God says in verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let me hear what the Spirit says to the church, is to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. You know, the manna was the bread from heaven. It was what sustained the Israelites during their wandering in the wilderness years, for 40 years. And God would send them bread to sustain them. And God says, you know, you stand firm, you overcome, I'll give you the hidden manna. You know, in John chapter 4, when the disciples went into town to buy some food, and Jesus sat at the well and talked to the Samaritan woman, and then they came back and they said, Master, have something to eat. And Jesus said to them, I have food that you know nothing about. God is able to sustain us with things that the world just doesn't know. You know, when we take a stand and to do what's right, it may result in hardship, persecution, and difficulty. It may be a struggle to have to give up our job if it conflicts with our commitments to God. It may be a challenge to have to shift around our work patterns so that we can do what God wants us to do. All those things can involve difficulty. But when we do what's right, God sustains us. He blesses us in ways that the world doesn't know. And he gives us the support and the strength to be able to stand up and stand firm. He says, I'll give them hidden manna. I'll also give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. You know, the white stones, back in the first century, they represented a number of different things. Sometimes they would make them into little amulets called tessera, which they would give to people for certain situations. People from the great houses in Rome who supported their patrons, they would give them a tessera, which enabled them to have access and privileges and free food and various other things. Someone who would, in the legal system, when they passed the verdict, you know, a black stone meant you were guilty, a white stone meant you were innocent. And the person who had been accused of a crime and who was acquitted was then given the white stone with his name on it just to signify that he was free of all the charges that had been laid against him. You know, slaves who had been set free and were made citizens of the province, they were also given a white stone to indicate their citizenship. They can carry that around them as proof of their freedom. People who had won in some of the games in a great race or contest, they were given a white stone to indicate that they'd overcome opposition. You had warriors who were returning from battle, who had been victorious against their enemy. They were given a white stone to show that they had had victory over their enemy. You know, to have one of these white stones, that was a privilege. It was an honor. It was something that you valued. Jesus says, if you stand firm and overcome, I'll give you a white stone and with a new name. You know, don't you feel good if you had something like that? A privilege card. You know, one of my credit cards, you know, I talked about going along to for Julie's birthday, I got this deal for £20.12. We got to go to this Holiday Inn, got this room there. And because I'm a member of their loyalty club called the Priority Club, I have this credit card. It's a Priority Club credit card. And the reason I got it was because they were running a promotion. And if you signed up for this particular credit card and you spent this much money in the first couple of months, then you would be given this many points, which automatically catapulted you to the top of their membership. So you would be given elite status instantly. And I thought, well, that sounds like a good deal. And so I did that. It was, didn't have to pay for it. I got this card. I did some shopping on it. And I got this elite status, platinum status for Priority Club, which meant that if I went to one of their hotels, and if they had a room available, they would upgrade me for free. So when Julie and I went for her birthday, I whipped out my privilege card. And, of course, the room has to be available. And so this is it here. This is my Priority Club credit card. And I said to the lady at the desk, I said, hello. She looked a bit Asian. I said, you know, my father's Chinese. You know, you've got to become all things to all men, right? I may look black on the outside. Inside, I'm Chinese, celebrating Chinese New Year and all the rest of it. And we got talking, and I said, by the way, I'm a member of the Priority Club. In fact, I've got platinum status. Do you have a room available? She said, wow, the weekends are really busy for us. It's unlikely, but let me look anyway. Apparently there was one. It was the last one. She had to go and check with her manager. She came back and said, you're very lucky. Yes, we can upgrade you. And so for £20.12, we got the best room available in the hotel, the last one in the executive club line and top floor. And along with it, we got free chocolates and we got free drinks at the bar. And, you know, for £20, that's not a bad deal. But it was a privilege. It was like, whoa, this is a good deal. You know, to have that card, that was nice. You know, God says, I want to give you that and so much more. I want to bless you. I want to take care of you. I want to reward you for your faithfulness. You know, tomorrow, I get to go back to Birmingham. Julie, Sarah is going to be driving her new car back to Birmingham. Because she's my daughter, when we sold her the car, we sold it to her at a very good price. Because I love her. I want to bless her. I wasn't going to give it to her. That's not right. But she bought it from me at a really good deal. And I'm going to drive back to Birmingham with her. I'll be in the car with her. It's the first time driving on the motorway. I'm going to have my seatbelt on. I've got an airbag on my side. It's going to be fine. But I look forward to doing that with her, and then I'll take the train back and everything else. But, you know, Sarah and I, just this week, someone asked me about my kids, and I said, well, yeah, I've got, you know, my two daughters. Hannah's 19, Sarah's 21. And Sarah reminds me, Dad, I'm not 20, I'm 22. And I forgot, she just had her birthday just earlier, this last month. She turned 22, and I forget how quickly the years go by. But, you know, I came across the poem that I wrote for Sarah when she turned 21 last year, and I just want to share this with you. It's an acrostic poem, so the first letter of each line spells something. But this is what I wrote for my daughter. It said, Thursday the 3rd, January 91, was the day our parenting life had begun. That was Sarah's, our first child. Even though our freedom was now over and done, nothing could steal the joy of child number one. The years have since flown, you've blossomed and grown. Our hopes that were raised, now realized and known. Each prayer has been answered. The day is now here. Our daughter's an adult, developed and debonair. And graduating soon, you'll do it with flair. She got a first in her psychology degree last year. As I think of the challenges down through the years, nights you were ill, days there were tears. I know it was worth it all in the end. Now you're more than a daughter, you're a sister and a friend. On our love you can count, unconditional and true. Ready to help and eager to do. Hopefully by now you know how special you are. Ever remember, to us you're a star. An all-round achiever, radiant and pure. Talented and beautiful, spiritually mature. From the day you were born when I held you against my chest, of all the dads in the world, I knew I was blessed. Rapture and wonder and utter delight. Endless enthrall at such an amazing sight. Vulnerable life, cradled in my arms so tight. Exquisite, fragile, my heart was aflame. Remembering it now, I still feel the same. And you know, and the first line spells out 21 today and in our hearts forever. You know, that's the way God feels about us. God knows our situations. He knows our difficulty. He knows our challenges and our circumstances. He loves us and he wants to bless us. He wants us to trust him, to stay faithful, not to compromise our commitment. And one day, he'll not only give us a new name, but he'll also give us the crown of life and a rich welcome into our spiritual home. Amen.
Thank you, Michael. It's always great to be reminded. I know one of the things that really, I know when I became a Christian, the commitments I understood of what it meant to follow God was, I was just amazed, because when you look at what the scriptures teach on commitment and following God, it's overwhelming. I mean, people being told to sell everything and give to the poor. You see people told to be prepared for conflict with your family. You understand that you're giving away your life in a sense. It's no longer yours to live. Independence is gone. Your choices are now limited in a sense. You do what God says. And at some point it seems overwhelming, but on the other hand, as Mike shared today, there's an incredible... God knows what he's doing. He says, you just live that way and you will see the fruit in years to come. And although it's difficult, and I think just as the verses that Mike shared, just this idea of seeing other people apparently living lives better than we are and seemingly more joyful in a sense. So we don't know their real lives, by the way. It's just the charade, but some of it looks good, and we are tempted to read the Word of God and put into it something that isn't there. I'm tempted to do this. We're all tempted to do this, and yet the Bible calls us to take a step back. Let me encourage us all to ask. I think the best way to find out how you're doing is to ask people around you. Don't trust in your judgment, because you're sinless, you're perfect. You've never done anything wrong. You're the best person in the world, most sociable, best at your job. Ask your boss, he may think differently. Your best husband, ask your wife, she thinks differently. Best dad, ask your kids, they'll think differently. And we're like that. We give ourselves slack. Don't ask yourself how you're doing, all right? Ask your kids. Ask your wife. Maybe don't ask your kids. Ask someone who you feel will give you the correct answers. But get a feel for how you'll respond to the Word and ask them questions. Do you think I'm following the Word of God, or do you think I'm compromising? When I don't come to church on a Friday, am I compromising, or am I really following the Word of God, or is it, well, no, ask them. I'm not giving you any answers. I'm saying ask the questions. Because I know for me, I compromise sometimes. I give myself slack. Ask your wife. Ask those around you. Man, thanks a lot, Mike. Let's take that to heart. We're going to have a final song in a second. Just want a quick question. How many of us here enjoy Monday mornings? Barry Lamb? Taiwo? Can I ask for the truth as well, please? How many of you really enjoy and look forward to Monday mornings? Samantha, you look forward to Monday mornings? Awesome. Jane? Awesome. For the rest of us, Obi Abuchi has apparently written a book. It's called The Magic of Monday. It's on sale at the back for £7.50. After reading this book, I'm hoping all our hands will be raised when we're asked about whether we enjoy